From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
We're going to examine God's response to man's suppression of the truth of God and idolatry. When men repress the knowledge of God, as Calvin says, they become idol factories. They become those who produce every type of idolatry, every type of idol, whether it's an idol made of something physical like wood or stone or a false concept of God. And our text mentions in this section three times that God turns them over to their sin. He gives them over.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the first part of a message entitled, God's Retributive Justice, as we continue our series in the book of Romans. God gave them over. These four simple words comprise one of the most sobering and terrifying statements in God's Word. Three times in the portion of Holy Scripture we'll examine today, the Apostle Paul uses this phrase to describe the terrible state of those who consistently refuse God's patience and mercy, until at last God completely gives them over to degrading passions, sinful desires, and depraved minds. How can we escape this downward spiral into degradation and depravity and find the path of life? The Bible text for today's message is from Romans chapter 1. Verses 24 through 32. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled God's Retributive Justice, Part 1.
Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Last week we began looking through this section where Paul begins his indictment of man's sin and fallenness. He shows the progression of degeneration into idolatry from the suppression of the knowledge of God. And we noted that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And we particularly noticed in verse 23 that they exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of various aspects of the creation, of man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. This morning we're going to pick up at verse 24 to the end of the chapter. It is still part of this same flow, this same context of sinful man repressing the knowledge of God, setting up idols, and God's judgment upon that. Verse 24 to 32. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For the women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give a hearty approval to those who practice them. Let us pray. Father, we see from your word that you are just, and that there is a just wrath of God which is poured out upon the suppression of the knowledge of God, upon idolatry, and every violation of your commands. We see the corruption of the human heart vividly portrayed in this passage in your word. Pray that we would, in our thinking, be conformed increasingly to what you say is true and right, and that we would not call evil good or good evil. In Jesus' name, amen. So we mentioned this section, beginning at Romans 1:18 through chapter 3, verse 20, develops a theme of man's fallenness, his condition in sin. Chapter 1 has a particular focus toward the Gentile world, although these certainly apply in every corner of the globe, including aspects of the Jewish world. But chapter 2 especially focuses on Paul's writing against the Jews who had the written law of God, the oracles of God, and violated the command they had. In chapter 3, Paul brings both ideas together in 3:9 and says, "What then, are we, speaking of Jews, better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." And really the punchline or the goal of this entire section is found in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3, when Paul writes, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in His sight, but through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Paul's main point in this section is to prove his conclusion that no one is justified in any way by their works. If they had the written law of God, such as from the Jewish community, they violate that. If they had the law written on their hearts in the Gentile world, they suppress the knowledge of God and they violate that. And as he says in chapter 2, both groups perish. This morning, we're going to examine God's response to man's suppression of the truth of God and idolatry. As we noted last week, when men repress the knowledge of God, as Calvin says, they become idol factories. They become those who produce every type of idolatry, every type of idol, whether it's an idol made of something physical like wood or stone or a false concept of God. And our text mentions in this section three times that God turns them over to their sin. He gives them over. This is an important text concerning not only the judgment of God on sin, but also concerning ethical debates concerning homosexuality, because that particular sin is specifically mentioned and condemned in this text. First, we see that as a result of fallen man's suppression of God and idolatry, God gives them over to their sin, to their depravity. In verse 24, "Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them." In verse 26, "For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, so the women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural." In verse 28, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." It is significant that three times in this text, Paul states that God turned them over to their sin. Charles Hodge, in his very excellent commentary on the book of Romans, says this. He said, "It is a judicial abandonment. It is a punishment for their apostasy that God gives men up to the power of sin. He withdraws from the wicked the restraints of this providence and grace and gives them over to the dominion of sin." Hodge uses the phrase judicial abandonment. I think that's a good term to describe this action of God. God daily endures the rebellion and the cosmic treason of fallen men. The fact that He allows any sinner outside of Christ to live one moment of extra life is an act of unimaginable mercy. Once man fell into sin, and once we all sin, of course, have Adam's sin imputed to us, every moment that we live outside of Christ is by the grace of God. If you're here right now and you're not in Christ, every breath you breathe is by God's mercy. However, there does come a time when God enters into a process of judgment. William Hendrickson comments on this text, "Mercy unrequited produces wrath. Divine patience without favorable response on the part of man results in the outpouring of divine indignation." What the present verse, commenting on verse 24, holds before us, therefore, is the fact that at the proper time, known only to God, impenitent sinners are by that wrath allowed to be swept away by their own sins into the pit of their vile passions. By a positive action of God's will, they are finally abandoned. And notice how our text develops the condition and actions of fallen man. Here we see, in one sense, an historical accounting of the degeneration of fallen man and also an application of it to the individual life. We see in verses 22 and 23, "Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of the corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Outside of Christ, that depicts the culture we live in and all the cultures of the world. They set up idols. They repress the knowledge of God. The most common idol we see in our culture is that people create a concept of God in their own minds, which is not in conformity to the true and living God as He reveals Himself in Scripture. We see the repression of the knowledge of God. In verse 25, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen." Sometimes people simply worship themselves and their own power and ability. I'll pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I'll be the master of my own fate, the captain of my own ship. They repress the knowledge of God, exchange the glory of God for an image or idol in the form of the creation. They worship the creature rather than the Creator. There can come a moment in the judgment of God when God's response is that they are finally judiciously abandoned and turned over to their sin. Now, when we speak of God restraining sin, this touches on the idea of what's commonly called or referred to as common grace. That's the grace God exercises in restraining evil. We see examples of this at different places through Scripture. For example, in Exodus chapter 34, when the people of Israel are, of course, preparing to enter into the promised land, there are instructions given concerning the three yearly feasts where the men are to go up to Jerusalem to attend those feasts. And, of course, the concern would be that if all the men leave, the neighboring peoples could look at their land and say, "Oh, the men are away, let's go in and plunder their herds, their flocks, their territories, take their children, their wives, you know, those kind of things." Well, in Exodus 34, verses 23 and 24, "Three times a year all your males are to appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will drive out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. And no man shall covet your land when you go up three times a year to appear before the Lord your God." God gave them a promise. He said, when you go up to obey me, come up to Jerusalem for the various times that I prescribed, I will restrain the evil of the people around you so that they will not covet your land and come in and take it away from you while you are obeying me. So it's also an example of God controlling the human will and restraining sin. In Genesis chapter 20, there is the history given of Abraham when he lied and said Sarah was his sister. You know, there's the joke, it's a half-lie, she's his half-sister, kind of thing. And Abimelech takes her. And in verse 6, Remember, God speaks to Abimelech in a dream, and God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her." Here are a couple of examples where God restrains the evil or something that someone would naturally do. This idea of common grace also applies to the fact that God allows the sun to shine, the rain to fall, and the crops of the wicked as well as the righteous, at least for a time. This action in Romans 1 of God giving them over to their sin is the idea of God withdrawing the restraints of this providence of grace. He removes at least some of the restraint of their sinful hearts and allows them to pursue what their hearts want to do. God gives them up to the existing condition of their sinful hearts. John Murray notes that the result is that they reap for themselves a correspondingly greater toll of retributive vengeance. R.C. Sproul, in commenting on this type of action of God, said, "The pride that goes before destruction and the haughty spirit that precedes a fall is an attitude that assumes that God is unaware of what is going on, or, if aware, is powerless to do anything about it. Unpunished sin evokes a fearlessness in the sinner by which he grows ever more brash in his defiance. The sinner mistakes God's patience and long-suffering for impotence and carelessly heaps up for himself wrath against the day of wrath. The longer the judgment is delayed, the worse it is when it falls." He also says, "God's grace is not infinite. God is infinite and God is gracious. We experience the grace of an infinite God, but grace is not infinite. God sets limits to His patience and forbearance. He warns us over and over again that someday the axe will fall and His judgment will be poured out." This turning them over to their sin is simply a foretaste of the future judgment. That judgment will finally come when they perish in their sins or are condemned to hell forever. There are many examples of people whose rejection of God is seen in their increased depravity and sin in their lives. George Bernard Shaw, who as a young man repudiated the gospel, became increasingly hostile to it as he grew older. In the flyleaf of the Bible he sold to an auctioneer 4 years before his death, he wrote this inscription, "Except as a curiosity, this book is a most undesirable possession. I must get rid of it. I really cannot bear it in my house." The reports concerning his death indicate he died without a ray of hope and despair. Another example of this is found in Oscar Wilde. He wrote this. He said, "The gods had given me almost everything, but I let myself be lured into long spells of senseless and sensual ease. Tired of being on the heights, I deliberately went to the depths in search of new sensation. What the paradox was to me in the sphere of thought, perversity became to me in the sphere of passion. I grew careless of the lives of others. I took pleasure where it pleased me and passed on. I forgot that every little action of the common day makes or unmakes character, and that therefore what one has done in the secret chamber, one has someday to cry aloud from the housetop. I ceased to be lord over myself. I was no longer the captain of my soul and did not know it," as if he ever was. He said, "I allowed pleasure to dominate me. I ended in horrible disgrace." Very pithy self-analysis in terms of what Paul writes about here. The Word of God speaks of God turning them over to their sin and judgment. We also see that fallen man, as a result of God's judicial abandonment, pursues sin and corruption. In verse 24, "Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them." In verses 26 and 27, "For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman, and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committed indecent acts, and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. It's interesting, in verse 21, it mentions that they did not honor God as God. In verse 24, God gives them over to dishonor. Paul mentions sexual sin with a particular focus on homosexuality. Paul might have begun with this sin because sexual practices were closely associated with idolatry. The temple to Aphrodite in Corinth is estimated to have had somewhere between 1,000 and 2,000 male and female temple prostitutes of the worship of Aphrodite. But whether that was in the mind of Paul as he's writing this scripture or not, he does set forth a strong condemnation for homosexuality as being contrary to the natural created order of God as well as the law of God. He mentions that the women exchanged the natural function, the word there is the word for sexual function, and burned in desire toward one another, men doing the same thing, receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. I've often been amazed at arguments for homosexuality which come from the theologically liberal community. On more than one occasion, I've seen an article or a letter to the editor in a paper written by a liberal pastor or a theologian, and often the argument will be that the condemnation on homosexuality only comes in the Old Testament and then only in the ceremonial law, so we need to get away from the Old Testament and get to the New Testament and realize that God just loves it all and it's all just fine. However, the idea of marriage between one man and one woman is set forth in the original created order in Genesis 1, 1 and 2. Jesus cites both of those passages as real history in supporting the sanctity of marriage in Matthew 19, 3 through 10. Remember when he was questioned about marriage and divorce issues, and he quotes Matthew chapter 1 and the creation of the male and female, and he quotes Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, supporting the marriage ordinance. Also, the commands against homosexuality in the Old Testament are not framed as simply a part of the ceremonial law, but are a part of the exposition of the seventh commandment concerning sexual purity. However, it's not just condemned in the Old Testament. That would be enough. It's the Word of God. Homosexuality is clearly condemned as a serious sin in the New Testament. This passage in Romans 1 speaks about it as a result of God turning them over to their sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11, it is also mentioned along with a list of other very serious sins. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Notice that homosexuality, there's two words there, use of this. One sometimes is said to address perhaps male prostitution, or homosexual prostitution. But the idea of the effeminate and homosexuals listing with adulterers and fornicators and idolaters and so on, the Scripture declares will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11 is very important in this regard. It says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Notice that Paul, in writing God's Word, says, some of you once were idolaters, adulterers, fornicators, swindlers, thieves, and homosexuals. One of the debates, of course, that we often hear is that change is absolutely impossible for someone who is homosexual. Scriptures say, no, it is possible. Such were some of you. Some of you were homosexuals. Now you're redeemed in Christ. The implication is now you are not that. Doesn't mean that they wouldn't fight against that sin, just like believers would fight against any sin that they were very seriously involved with before they came to the Lord. But it's no longer the core of who they are. And it indicates a change is possible in that regard.
If people are left to their own desires and inclinations, the result will be a downward spiral into hopeless degradation and depravity. We must instead follow the path of life that is only found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, for an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message entitled, God's Retributive Justice. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. Again, that's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is a radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10 with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request a message entitled God's Retributive Justice. Our address again, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. You can also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Well, thank you for being with us today, and we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.